see today. I'm glad you're here to study with us. We are going to start 1 Corinthians today, and we're not going to start 1 Corinthians, but we're going to start 1 Corinthians. We're going to start in Acts 18, because Acts 18 is where Paul is in Corinth. So we're starting Corinthians, but we're not in Corinthians yet. We're going to do background today. I love background. I love the history of the scriptures and how you put them together and what's going on behind the scenes. And so I have to tell you that if you don't understand the city of Corinth itself, you won't understand totally the book of 1 Corinthians and all that's being said there. So we're going to take a little time to do that this morning. Let me first of all say thank you for praying for our son-in-law, Stephen. He hasn't had a headache since last Sunday, and his low-grade fever is stopped. So we're not sure exactly. They still don't know what the diagnosis is. I just attribute that to being in Paris, Texas. But anyway, he's been on antibiotics. They seem to be working, so we're just going to wait. If he has a relapse, then they're going to really have to determine what's going on there. But if you want more detail, you can ask my wife. She'll give you the whole rundown, okay? Well, I don't know how you could be thinking about lunch when you just got finished with breakfast. So, you know, Alan's praying. We're thinking about this, that, and the other there. We're not thinking about all kinds of things there. I don't know about you. We went out this morning, got in the car, you know, how it does. Click, 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 click. Yeah. So, anyway, so what a blessing to have two cars. You just get in the other car. You say, now I've got to worry about that sometime today. You know, so. Well, anyway, let me ask some questions, okay? And as I ask these questions, you know I am a professor. So, you know, we have pre-test and post-test and all kinds of tests and midterms and finals. And so if you're visiting with us for the first time, we have a good time studying together, have a good time laughing together, have a good time, you know, Emery's here 1 week and I'm the next and or so and so. And so we have a good time with different personalities and we just have a good time studying God's Word. Let me give you some questions to think about that you may not have ever thought about before, and I hope that as we study today, I'll not mess up your theology, or you'll not think I'm a liberal thinker, or that I'm really destroying your Bible or anything else. But when you come to the Scriptures, you have to study them from what they say. I mean, the Scripture is the Scripture, is it not? And we believe what the Scripture says, do we not? Okay. So I'm going to simply point out some things to you today that you might not have ever seen before. For example, how many visits did Paul make to Corinth?
Where?
How many visits did Paul make to Corinth?
One
visit. At least that's what you think, okay, he made, right? Acts 18. I'm going to show you today that he made at least two, and he was beginning to plan for his third. Okay, just turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We'll get to Corinthians, I promise.
I knew we weren't really starting.
Yeah, you.
I knew we weren't.
2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 14. Now, for the third time, I am ready to come to you. And then chapter 13 and verse 1. This will be the third time I am coming to you. Okay? So Scripture tells us that Paul the Apostle made at least two visits to Corinth. We're going to look at the first one today. That's Acts 18. And he was planning to make a third one as he's closing 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So there's just a simple question there. Let me ask a couple more. What do you know about the city of Corinth itself? What do you know about its history? What do you know about its setting during Paul's visit? How large was the city? What kind of background did the city have?
Pretty wicked.
It was probably the most wicked city of all of that area during that time frame. As a matter of fact, the term Corinthicized, to be a Corinthian, was to mean to live an immoral life of drunkenness. And during that time frame, every play that was being written, if they had someone from Corinth in it, that individual from Corinth was always depicted as a drunken, loudmouth, badmouth individual who was always looking for loose women and that kind of thing. And all in history, that's what Corinth was all about. But there's some more to that, some historical background that'll help us as well. What about the religious practices that are surrounding Corinth? What do you know about Corinth and religion?
Yeah, there was just about every kind of religion.
Right. As a matter of fact, the Pantheon, which was on the Acropolis, was right next and down the street from the Temple of Aphrodite. The Pantheon was a huge temple that was built. It would fit right into our culture today because we're so polytheistic. It was a temple that was built for everybody. Every god that you could think of that was to be worshipped was acknowledged in the Pantheon there. So you could go to the Pantheon there, and let's say you were a Buddhist, you could worship there, or you were a Catholic, you could worship there, you were a Muslim, you should work up there, you were a Christian. In other words, we could all go to the same temple there, and there'd be a section in the temple there for that particular group there. So just kind of where we are today. I mean, nobody's built the Pantheon, but that's the way we worship, okay? What about how many letters did Paul write to Corinth? Ah, there's a man who's done some study. We know he's written two because we have 1 and 2 Corinthians. But in Paul's correspondence in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians specifically, he refers to a previous letter, and then he refers to a severe letter. Now, I'm going to show you today that I think all four of those letters are in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians being a unit in itself, and then 2 Corinthians having the previous letter and then the severe letter. And somewhere in the time frame of Paul's visit to Corinth, he was there, the scripture tells us in Acts 18, he was there for 18 months, and then he left from Corinth and he went to Ephesus. I believe during the time he was in Ephesus, he made a second trip back to Corinth because of the situations that were so prevalent there. And it's not recorded for us. I'm speculating there. No one knows when that took place. But you know he made a second trip because he refers to it in 2 Corinthians, preparing for his third trip. So let's begin with turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. And I love history. I love the history of the scriptures and dates and times and all those kinds of good things there. So I go through, and Emory and I are like in one fashion, is we like the little words. We like to look at the words and what they mean and how they fit in. And so we take little words there and we kind of camp on those there. And the first 18 verses of chapter 18 in Acts there is Luke's record for us of Paul's visit to Corinth. Now, let me do a little geographical study for you. I don't have a map. I wish I did have a map there. If you have a good map there, or if you want to, go look at a map there, you'll find that Corinth is a very strategic city. It is approximately 45 miles. If we were saying that Athens is here, then 45 miles to the west of that, okay, would be Corinth. And Corinth is on a small isthmus, which is part of the Peloponnesians in the south there. And an isthmus, it was only 4 miles wide, and it had two ports on either side of it. Lynchisum and Cenchrea were on either side there. And down to the tip of the Peloponnesians down here is the Cape of Malaya. And from here, Corinth, going all the way around to the other side, coming up either port there, it's a 200-mile journey down here. And so it was much easier oftentimes to come across, and the isthmus had a second name for it. Corinth was here with both ports on either side, but Dolichos, D-O-I-L-K-O-S, Dolichos, literally means dragging across. And during this time frame here, where shipping is the main way of commerce there, there was a place that had been built to drag a boat across the 4 mile isthmus to move from this port to this port there, rather than having to take the 200 mile journey down south. Because among the sailors and the sailing commerce there of the day, there was a stated fact that if a man went to Cape Malaya, he might as well make his will. So it's not an easy route, okay? It's a very, very treacherous route there. So it was much easier to cross this 4-mile drag here, and that took a long time to do that there, but that was part of the process there. As a matter of fact, Nero, when he was emperor, began to build a canal across this isthmus, the Corinthian Canal. He never did complete it, but the Corinthian Canal was completed in 1893. So now is there is a canal in the area that they drag these boats across. We live in this globalized society, do we not? I mean, I was going to look around the room today. If we look around the room today, we will see nationalities and folks from different areas, even in our class. But if we took our old church there, we would find that our church is a globalized church. We have all kinds of folks from all kinds of nations around worshiping right here. I didn't realize how globalized our nation was until I heard Leonard Street share from a message that he did about probably 5 or 6 years ago. I think it's 2005 or 2006, when he talked about the globalization of our world, and he pinpointed one particular event that showed how globalized we were. And that was the death of Princess Diana. Now, that took place in 1998, so it's been 13 years ago. But let me show you what he's talking about in the nationalities that were involved in that one event, okay? See if I can get it straight. What you have is you have an English princess with her Egyptian boyfriend in a French tunnel, driven by an Irish chauffeur who is drunk on Scottish whiskey, driving a German car with a Dutch engine, being chased by paparazzi on Japanese motorcycles with German cameras, and the first doctors on the scene were Americans, and they treated them with Brazilian medicines. One event, 11 cultures in one event. Okay? You say, well, that's the 21st century. That's where we are. No. Such was the case of the city of Corinth in Paul's day. It was a city of excess of 250,000. Now, we think 250,000, that's nothing. 250,000 people in the first century when Paul walked on the scenes. As a matter of fact, we won't go there today, but if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said when he came to Corinth for the very first time, coming from Athens, he's been in Athens there, he comes to Corinth, he came with much trepidation, he came with fear and trembling. He was overwhelmed by the size of the city, by the elements of the city, he was overwhelmed by all that he saw there. It was a tremendous city there. So Paul's facing that responsibility as he moves into the city there in this setting here. Now, what was the reputation of the city of Corinth? Well, it was not only known for its great wealth and commerce, being on the isthmus and being two port cities and everything that was going to go north into Europe or even south that came through there, that they had to come through Corinth. So as a result of that, the trade was great, the wealth was great, the prosperity was great. But also, what do we think of when we think of the lifestyle, language and lifestyle of sailors? We don't think very highly of them, do we? I mean, you know, he has the mouth of a sailor and that kind of stuff there. Well, and all the things that go along with that, okay? That is a reflection of exactly the character and the reputation of Corinth. It was a very immoral city. It was a very evil city, and as a result of that, it was filled with every vice that you could think of was available. Let me take it a little further. When you add the religious significance of all the things that were being involved in Corinth, that added that element of evil as well. In the center of the city, at the Acropolis, there was this hill. It was about 1,850 feet high. And on that was built the Temple of Aphrodite. Now, Aphrodite was known as the goddess, the Greek goddess of love. And in the temple of Aphrodite, there averaged on a regular basis between 1,000 and 1,200 priests and prophetesses of Aphrodite, who were basically prostitutes, male and female prostitutes, the majority of them being female, that every night they would make their way down into the city of Corinth there, and they would glorify sex, and they would involve themselves in sex for the glorification of Aphrodite. And there was a statement that went out, said it's almost too expensive for a man to go to Corinth. And they were referring to the sexual appetites and the cost of all the perversion that was going on there because of this main temple being right in the center of the city there. And this was just a normal process of an everyday event there. The cult was dedicated to the glorification of sex. Well, then you add that, there was the worship of Mercertes. Mercertes is the god of navigation. Obviously, Corinth being a city of navigation. Mercertes, or known as Melkart, was the god, the chief god of the city of Tyre. Now, you have to go back to the Old Testament there and be reminded that the worship of Melkart was introduced into Israel in the 9th century when Ahab married a woman by the name of Jezebel, who was from Tyre and Sidon, and she grew up under the worship of Melkart there. They are derivatives of Ashtarte and Melkart in the Old Testament there, and also were part of the glorification of sex in the Old Testament there, and offering of their young on the idols, on the offerings there to these different gods there. So you've got Aphrodite, you've got Melkart. You also have the worship of Apollo. There was the temple of Apollo there in Corinth as well. Apollo was the god of music and song and poetry. And he was also the ideal of what is known as male beauty. And so all around the city of Corinth, you would find statues of Apollo, and they would be nude, and he would be in various states of virility there. And so the worship of Apollo not only dealt with music, song, and poetry, but it also glorified the beauty of the male body. And as a result of that, you can imagine homosexuality was very prevalent in Corinth as well. So everything you can think of as a vice that we see today, we think, well, you know, and I don't know if you've ever, I mean, I never realized how bad our culture was or how bad our world was until my first visit to Amsterdam. And if you've ever been to Amsterdam, God bless you. It's the filthiest city I've ever been in my life. I was with about 23 or 24 different pastors, and one of my mentors was with me, and he said, here, I want to take y'all to show you something that's the most degrading thing I've ever seen in my life. Well, I had no idea where we were going. But Brother Sonny Holland said, I want to take you to the red light district. And I said, well, red light district, there's going to be a red light there, and there's going to be two or three. We went to the red light district that was four long, long streets long, and red light after red light after red light, and door after door after door after door after door. And what you would do is you'd walk down the street there, and all the lights would be on there, and there would be a door here. There's a glass door here, and if the curtain is shut, that means there's activity going on there. If the curtain is open, then the woman that would be sitting behind the glass door would be in her negligee, her lingerie, whatever she would be in there to flaunt her wares. And you just walked up and down the street there, choosing whichever one you wanted there, and then you just went in there. She closed the door there, and that's... I was just overwhelmed at that, but that was door after door after door after door. After I visited Amsterdam, and of course Amsterdam is a place where all kinds of drugs, alcohol, anything you want is available in Amsterdam. It's the most liberal city, one of the most liberal cities in the whole world. But I came away from that with understanding Corinth in a better light. And I share that with you because of that very fact there. We live in a world that is filled with sin And it's everywhere, you just don't see it, okay? We become so professionalized, and we become so discreet about it that we're not as aware, but it is everywhere. Do you not know that? I mean, we're living in a despicable time frame, and now it's easier. Now, we don't go down the streets anymore. What we do is just open it up on the website, you see. So everything is still available in all those ways there. I'm pointing out to you simply, nothing's changed in 2,000 years. Paul the Apostle went into a city that was filled with every kind of sin that you can think of, and every kind of religion that you can think of, all kinds of religions there, and God chose to allow him to establish a work that would honor him. Now, if God could do that with Paul the Apostle then, God's still able today. Amen? And so don't be discouraged by all that you see. Be discouraged by what you don't see there. And look for the unseen in the righteousness of God and be that individual of salt and light there. There are some good things coming out. There are some. If you haven't seen Courageous, it's going to come out. I want you to see Courageous, okay? It's a movie by the same church that put out Fireproof, Firefox, whatever, okay? Yeah, well, that's coming out soon there. So it deals with the responsibility of men and being fathers and being the influence they need to be there. That's another story, okay? So you've got Apollo, you've got Merkart, you've got Aphrodite. Historical background. I love this. It takes you back to 3rd, 4th, 5th century B.C., Greece was filled with what is known as city-states. And a city-state was basically itself a city and a state. It had its own government, had its own responsibility, had its own leaders there. They made all the decisions for their city there. They were a city-state. And all over the nation of Greece, all over Europe there, there were city-states there. As you come into 150 B.C., Corinth is a strong city-state at that time, and it is one of the city-states in the Attalian region there, the region of Greece there, that is leading an opposition against the rise and the expansion of Rome. And there were these city-states that aligned themselves together in alliance there, and they were standing against the expansion of Rome. Well, in 146, Rome came and totally destroyed Corinth, leveled it to the ground, okay? This major port city where commerce and trade and all kinds of things, prosperity were available there, they leveled it to the ground. And it stayed like that for nearly 100 years. But there was a fellow that was smart. His name was Julius Caesar. And in 146 B.C. was destroyed. 46 B.C., 100 years later, Julius Caesar rebuilt Corinth and he made it into a Roman colony. Roman colony, what does that mean? Well, he allowed Roman soldiers who had served the Roman army all of their life to basically live in cities where they received all kinds of special amenities and special things for their service there. Well, Corinth became a city like that. It was a Roman colony just like Philippi was a Roman colony. And as a result of that, he tried to build a little Rome in Corinth. Now, William Barclay says, I love this, he says that Corinth was a colony, a Roman colony, quote, without aristocracy, without tradition, and without well-established citizens. In other words, what Barclay was saying is, Corinth was a rough and tumble, it was a rogue city, it was a city filled with all kinds of Roman officers who had served well, but now they'd retired and they were out to do all that they wanted to do with their life there. It was not a healthy city, a good city there. It was a strong city for commerce, but it was a city filled with sin. And so here we have the Apostle Paul coming to Corinth, Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, and he went to Corinth. Now, we don't have time this morning to look back over. We could in Acts chapter 17. He was in Corinth. I mean, he was in Athens. Now, Athens is to the east of Corinth there, and Athens was the home of Socrates, Aristotle, Plato. It was the home of the philosophical thinkers of the world, okay? And all philosophical thinking and philosophers had been for the last 300 or 400 years, since about 550 B.C., that's the area of thinking and philosophy and dialogue and discussion and all these kinds of things there. Well, you know what happened when Paul went there? Paul went to Areopagus, Mars Hills there, and he basically spoke with all of the philosophers of the day there, and he presented Christ there, and he did his best to get on their level there and to work with them. And he says, but when he came to Corinth there in chapter 2, he says, I determined when I came to Corinth, I'm not going to do anything but preach Christ. So I think that he's learned a whole lot of stuff while he was in Corinth there, I mean, while he was in Athens there, that you can't always try to get on the level of everyone there and speak their same language there. You just have to live for Jesus. And I think that's one of the lessons that he learned there. But he had a difficult experience when he was in Athens, and now he's come to Corinth. And what does he do? Verse 2. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had committed all the Jews to depart from Rome. Okay, time out. Does anybody know when that went, when that was? Did you ever take the time to just kind of read over that and you say, well, that's interesting. Well, Claudius, there was an uprising in Rome. There were two basic ones, major ones. There was one in 42 A.D., and there was another one in 49 A.D. In 49 A.D., as a result of the turmoil that was brought about internally in the city of Rome, Claudius made the decision that all Jews had to leave. Okay? So here's a time frame there that you just add, put in your margin there, 49 A.D. In 49 A.D., Claudius made this statement. So Aquila and Priscilla left Rome, and now they've made their way to Corinth. Okay? So if we had the map there, you take a look there at how far we are. Here's Rome, okay? And either they had to take a ship all the way over to the island here. Where are we? Right in front of me. It's right here. Yes. Right here's Athens. And here's a good map here. You need to come look at it. You can't see it, but I can, okay? But it's right here. It shows right here the little four-mile area there where Corinth was there, and both coast on both sides there, both inlets on both sides there. So this whole section right here is the south part of Greece and the north part. The only thing that connected that was that little four-mile isthmus right there, okay? So anyway, that's the idea. They've got to go from here to here. They've done that. I don't know how long that took them there, whether they made the travel or whether they made the boat, whatever, but they've come to Corinth there. And they are involved in their labor, they're working, doing what they know to do there, and it's going to tell us what that is there. Verse 3. Exactly right. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. Now, not only were they tent makers, but a tent maker was also someone who worked with leather goods. So leather goods, tent maker, a tent maker was somebody that worked with basically goat's skin. That was what was most of the tents were made out of there. So if you worked with goat skin, you could also work with leather goods there. So vice versa there, that's what their profession was, and that's also what Paul's profession was. Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. That's an interesting term there, verse 4, reasoned and persuaded. The two Greek terms there are that he debated, dialogued to the point of persuasion there. In other words, he was willing to discuss to lead them to a point of decision there. So interesting, not just a discussion there, but an ongoing dialogue, ongoing debate there as we would think about it. Synagogue after synagogue, Sunday after Sunday there, Saturday after Saturday there. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there, and he entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Okay, let's take a time out here. Let's set the stage here, and let me show you what God's doing in building the church at Corinth. Paul comes to Corinth. He doesn't know anybody. He's overwhelmed by the size. He meets somebody of the same profession. Normally, those that would be working in a profession would work in the same district of a city, same area of a city. As we were visiting in Abu Dhan, we went through an area of the city where everybody, it was just like, this guy's doing this. I mean, you just went down the street there, and all of them were doing the same thing, and they were all making cinder blocks. Because that's what they used to build their houses there in Nigeria. They use cinder blocks. Everything's a cinder block building there. It's whether it's a building, a house, or whatever there. Well, this whole street was just filled with guys making cinder blocks. And what you'd do is you'd go to this one and you'd say, okay, how much you sell me your cinder blocks for? And he'd give me a price there. He'd go down the next one there. How much you sell me your cinder blocks for? I'll sell them this way. Depending on how many you want to buy there, you would negotiate. So you could go down the whole street there and determine which one you want to buy from there, and they'd all have them available for you. Well, that's pretty much the same thing that was going on here. Paul came to an area of Corinth where the tent makers and the leather makers were doing their wares, doing their things there, and he met Priscilla and Aquila. He began to fellowship with them. He began to understand where they were from and how they had gotten there. And they began to discuss the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had a relationship there. And so you've got a group of three there. And then verse 5 says that Silas and Timothy came. Now you've got a group of five there. And these five began to develop their relationships there. And every Sabbath day they would go, and they would discuss, and they would pray, and they would present the gospel there and over. And as a result of that, more folks are being saved, and as a result of more folks being saved, what happens? The Jews are getting upset. These guys are coming to our synagogue there, and they're talking about this Jesus here. We don't know who this Jesus is here, but we've not worshipped him before, and they're messing up our synagogue. So they got all bent out of shape, all upset there. And so Paul said, that's okay. He meets a guy by the name of Justus, verse 7. Justus is not a Jewish name, it's a Gentile name. Justus owns the house right next door to the synagogue. And so they move right next door to the synagogue, and he begins to set up shop there. And now, not only during the weekends there, but all during the week there, he would share the gospel. Now, F.F. Bruce is probably one of the most renowned scholars on the Johannine writings, on John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. So he's a scholar out of England there. And he was saying in his commentary on 1st John that Paul probably would work some 8 to 10 hours a day in his normal responsibility of tent making. And he would work early morning until about 11. And then they would take off from 11 to 3 or 4 in that time of the day there. And then he would work from 4 or 5 until 8 or 9 in the evening. And that was a normal time frame there. So he would take from 11 to 4 to be sharing the gospel. But he would have 10, 12, 14-hour days there because he would work all day long. And well, that's how he began to build the ministry of the church at Corinth. He would take the middle of the day, and he would just go around and share the gospel with whoever there. And he set up a tent right next door to the synagogue there, in this house there, in Justus' house there, and they began to share the gospel back and forth and back and forth. And as a result of that, you see what happens there in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Now, you remember another ruler of the synagogue in Jesus' ministry? His name was Jairus. So he was a ruler of the synagogue? Okay. Who is a ruler? What is a ruler of the synagogue? Well, the ruler of the synagogue was one who prepared everything for the worship services. He didn't lead in the services there. He was pretty much the supervisor of the synagogue. And Crispus was the supervisor of the synagogue. And he kept hearing Paul share all these things there. And after hearing Paul share all these things there, he committed his life to Christ. And the Jews got so upset with him and said, hey, we don't, our synagogue leader here, our synagogue ruler here, is accepting Christ and he's allowing all this stuff going. So they booted him out there. They booted him out there. Keep on reading there, okay? verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision and said, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there for a year and 6 months, okay, teaching the word of God among them. When Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Okay, time out. You just kind of read over that verse 12 there. Oh, that's good. Galileo was proconsul of Achaia. Did you ever take the time to stop and say, who is Galileo and when was he proconsul of Achaia? Well, F.F. Bruce tells us that when a new proconsul was designated or elected or assigned as the proconsul of an area, he would take his position July 1st of every year. Bruce says that Galileo, who was the brother-in-law of Seneca, Seneca being a Roman poet, Roman philosopher, who was the mentor and philosopher of Nero, helped Galileo receive this proconsul, which Corinth was the capital city of Achaia there. It's the regional city there, so it's an important city there. Large city, important city. He's received to be the proconsul to look over all the decisions of the law and the legislature and those kinds of things there, and the arguments and all kinds of things. Well, he's the proconsul. But he's a smart guy, okay? And I'm going to show you how smart he is there. He knows how to deal with these folks there. But Bruce tells us that he became proconsul probably July 1, 51 A.D. Now, this is really helpful when you begin to think about when Paul was in Corinth. Now, some would say that Paul came to Corinth in March of 50, and he stayed 18 months, so basically October of 51. Some would say, let's say March or early spring of 51, and he would stay until October of 52. I believe this fits better because from here, Paul spends the late 52 all the way through the middle of 54 in the city of Ephesus. He spends 3 years here. He spends 18 months here. This one probably goes much better there. And so Paul's already established his ministry because Galileo comes on July 1 of 51 and begins to take his position. By this time frame here, Paul's already in his ministry here, and if he's only there 18 months, it can't be this one here, basically. Well, it could be, but this one probably fits better because he goes from here to here, and that probably fits better as well. So, again, I'm just a time frame nut. I like to look at history and find out what's going on here, here, and there, and try to put it together there. I think that fits very well there. And that's just one statement out of verse 12 there. You look at that and show, when did that take place? How does that fit there? How does that help us put together the chronology of the New Testament there and what Paul did, when he did it there, and why he did it there? If we have a better understanding of that, it really feeds into our understanding of the Scriptures, but it also feeds into our understanding of faith in God's ability. Amen? Know what you believe, okay? So, he took him to the judgment seat. Now, the judgment seat is the Bema seat. Downtown Corinth there, right below the Acropolis there, is what is known as the Bema seat, the judgment seat. And during that time frame there, if someone had a dispute with another citizen there, they would take them to the Bema seat where the proconsul would sit there, and if it was a major event, a major dispute there, then they would ask citizens to make up a jury poll. And the citizens would listen to each of the parties that were involved in dispute there, and then they would cast their vote to determine who was right, who was wrong, who was innocent, who was guilty there. And that became the early fashions of what we do now in going to that beloved jury duty. You know, we always love to see that in the mail, don't we? You know, you just get so overwhelmed when you get it. I can't wait, I'm going to jury duty. No. Well, that takes us all the way back to the Greek and Roman time frame there where every individual was involved in that process. Well, the Bema seat, the judgment seat was downtown. So the Jews got upset with Paul because of all of these Corinthians getting saved. And the house next door to the synagogue there is filling up more and more and more and more. So they bring him before Galileo. Galileo, look what he says. They brought him and said, verse 13, this fellow persuades men. That's the same term they use up here. He's dialoguing, he's arguing, he's debating, verse 4 there. He persuades men to worship God contrary to our law. In other words, what they're saying is, Galileo, we worship at First Baptist Church Corinth in this way, and he's come in and messed up our worship. And we don't worship that way, and so he begins to discuss. Now, verse 14. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, or Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names of your own law, look to it yourselves. For I do not want to be a judge of such matters. Man, he just snuffed it out right there, okay? He said, if this is not a dispute that's disrupting the peace of the city and the culture and the welfare of human beings there, if it's just a matter of arguing your words and your names and your beliefs there, I'm not going to involve myself in that. You do it yourself. Verse 16. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Galileo took no notice of these things. Now, let me show you what's taking place. Who is the ruler of the synagogue? Sosthenes. Right here, verse 17. When did Sosthenes become ruler of the synagogue? Probably when Crispus, who was ruler of the synagogue, according to verse 8, got saved and committed his life to Christ there and began to follow Paul. Well, Sosthenes does the same thing. He's still allowing all of this to go on there, and so they take him and they beat him there. But who is Sosthenes? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Turn over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. You see, it's believed that Sosthenes is the secretary that is the penman for Paul's writing of 1 Corinthians. And it's as a result of him being the synagogue ruler that accepted Christ, converted to Christ, and as a result of that was beaten by the Jews, probably thrown out by the Jews. They chose another one there, and he follows Paul from that point on and walks with him and is involved in all the aspects of the growing church at Corinth for the 18 months Paul was there. Well, let's talk just quickly, briefly here about the aspects of the of the letters. William Barclay has written a good little commentary. Now, William Barclay is a universalist. He believes everybody's going to be saved, and so he's not good on salvation, or he doesn't believe in miracles. So his depiction of Christ in the Gospels is not as, we would say, agreeable to our understanding of Scripture as we'd like for it to be. But if you've ever studied William Barclay's historical background on the setting of any passage of Scripture, he is tremendous, okay? So here is a record of the possible sequence of events that he shares with us concerning Paul's development of his letters to 1st and 2nd, the church at 1st Corinthians. Let me see if I can write this down. It's on the floor. I got it. Thank you. First of all, let's begin with, there's Paul's time frames, okay? So you see, he's probably there about March of 51 through October of 52 in his time frame there. And turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, we just study the Scriptures as believers. We believe the Scriptures, and yet there are those that are in the academy, in academia, that study the Scriptures, and they use form criticism, and they use all kinds of structures to look at the scriptures there to determine if it goes together here and there. So there are those that believe that the previous letter that Paul wrote, the very first letter that Paul wrote, is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, down through 7:1. It's very short, just basically those verses there are considered by many to be the first previous letter. Now, why do you say that? Well, they've taken the passage and they've looked at it there and pulled it out there. And just let me just read two verses to you, okay, and show you how they could, if you just remove those, that'll fit together very well. Look at verse 13. Or verse 11, 2 Corinthians 6:11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you, our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. And then it changes there to verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness? Okay, well, look at verse 13. I just read that to you. Now drop down to chapter 7 and verse 2. And see if the flow is not just as good if you were to pick up right there. He said there in verse 13, now, in return for the same, I speak to you as children that you also be open. Chapter 7, verse 2. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do say this to condemn. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said... So what I'm pointing out is there are many that would say this previous letter, the first letter that Paul wrote, deals with being unequally yoked, okay, light and darkness. And that very first aspect of what we looked at in chapter 18 of Acts there, they were seeing the Jews and the Gentiles that were being saved, and there was a real conflict between those that were of Christ and those who were not of Christ, and the conflict going on there. So there are those that believe that the previous letter is that section there. Then there's the second portion, okay? In the fact that Chloe is one who basically comes and she brings news, or she brings a letter to Paul, and it is believed that as a result of Chloe's letter that Paul, first of all, wrote 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, okay? He wrote that first. And then Chloe comes to visit, and she brings this report of all the things that are going on there. And so Paul continues his letter there, and basically he writes chapters 5 and 6. And then, beginning in chapter 7 through 16, what do we have in this passage here, specifically 7 through 12, or 7 through 14? We have a list of questions. And we don't know what the questions are. But if you go to chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, it says, now concerning those that are unmarried, or those that are virgins, or those that are... Now, chapter 8, now concerning those things that are as meat offered to idols. Now concerning this. Now, chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. Well, it's believed that after Chloe's visit there, that Paul had finished the first four chapters there of Corinth. He adds 5, 6, and all the way. So the first unit there of chapter of 1 Corinthians 1 and its full unit there, 1 through 16, is presented and sent to Paul the Apostle. And then you've got three guys that verify what took place there, and that's in chapter 1. Those are the guys there. Go back to chapter 1 and look down the bottom part of chapter I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not 2 Corinthians. And you've got three households there. Well, look with me in verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Those were some of the early converts there that we talked about in Acts 18. And then you've got the families there that were involved in the latter part of chapter 16 and verse... Look at first chapter 16. I urge you, brethren, and verse 15. I urge you, brethren, of the households of Stephanas, the first fruits of Achaia. They have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints there. So you've got chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. Stephanas and Fortunaeus and Achaicus. Those were some of the first Corinthians saved as well. I got you going in circles, don't I? 1 Corinthians... Okay. 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 16. What I'm trying to point out is the first fruits, those that were first saved under Paul's ministry there. And you've got Crispus and Gaius, and you've got the household of Stephanos listed there as well. And then you've got in chapter 16, verses 15, 16, and 17, he refers back to the first fruits, those that were first saved at Corinth, and he refers again to Stephanos, Fortunaeus, and Achaicus. All of these were the first group there. All of these are involved in Chloe's report and this development here. And then you've got, as a result of things being so bad as a result of all this, Paul makes a second visit to Corinth. Now, we don't know when that was, but we're assuming that took place there. And when he did make the second visit, he wrote a second letter, which is known as the severe letter. And many believe that the severe letter is 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. And then the letter of reconciliation . The final letter there is 2 Corinthians 1 through 9. Okay? So you've got you say, well, man, Brother Danny, that's so disjointed. You got this section here, and you got all of 1 Corinthians, and you got this section here, and you got, yeah, you do. You do. You say, well, that really just messes up my faith in God's Word. Well, I'm sorry. It shouldn't. I believe that whatever's in the Scripture is Scripture, from cover to cover. I even believe the maps, okay? So if 1 Corinthians 1 through 16 is 1 Corinthians 1 through 16, I'm going to accept that, and I'm going to accept 2 Corinthians 1 through 13 as 2 Corinthians 1 through 13. But that doesn't negate the fact that these possible events took place, and they came together as this, because the New Testament as we know it today didn't come together in its final form until nearly the 4th century A.D. Okay? So we do know by Paul's own statements that he made at least two visits to Corinth. Well, we only have one recorded. So that opens our mind to say, okay, we'll have to work with that. We also note that he has written a previous letter. He states that. I've written a previous letter. We don't know what that letter is. It's speculation that it's this portion here. But all I'm pointing out to you is historical background helps us in our understanding of how God works in and through people. And God is working in and through Paul the Apostle there, and he has a great love for the church at Corinth there. And you're going to see that as we get into this letter here. Paul was greatly concerned about the church at Corinth. And the reason that I love to study the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'm way late because I got to go. The reason that I love to study the book of 1 Corinthians is because every sin, every broken relationship, everything you can think of that's going to be faced in the church or in relationships is in 1 Corinthians. I mean, you name it, it's in there, okay? And so it's going to be fun studying together there, and we'll have a good time together, okay? So I just throw all that out to you today. So go back over and look at Acts 18. Get your atlases out. Go get a good map there and see where Corinth is there and see the influence there, because it is a great city there, but it's a terrible city of sin and debauchery there. But it's a great study for us to see how God works in the midst of all that. You see, the thing that blesses me is if God can bless in Corinth, He can bless in Houston. Let's pray. Father, we love you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you for all we've seen today in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Acts. Lord, thank you for Luke as he jotted all these things down for us. Thank you for Paul's heart for Corinth and for how you used him. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the big picture and not be bogged down in these questions here and there, but see that you are working and use people in the midst of bringing forth your glory to the world that's filled with darkness. We love you and praise you. Meet the needs around us, Lord. We all have needs today. Meet those needs in our hearts as we worship you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right.